Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you today. Special welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. It looks like it really did fill up in the back. And as I joke around with some people, the seats up front are actually, they cost the same as the ones in the back. You don't have to pay more. It's not a concert. So it's not like the closer you get, the more you pay. So there's like prime seating right up here. Not to mention near my beautiful family. Maybe we need to change our deodorant or something. There's nobody around us, I'm not sure, but I can't believe I said all that. I wasn't even thinking any of that. But it is a privilege to preach the Word of God to you on this particular day, the day, Lord's Day before Christmas, Christmas Sunday, often referred to. And I have to confess, as I prayed and wrestled with what the Lord would have me to preach, I never thought I would end up where I landed, and that is the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. Let's face it, I mean, most of us, when we're doing our Bible reading, maybe we're reading through in a year, and we hit that genealogy, and it's like, okay, I know these names, I mean, they sound familiar, but come on, don't ask me to, like, okay, place this one here, and how it connects here, and all of that. You just kind of typically rush through it. That's typically what people do. But I submit to you that they're very instructive for us, and in particular, this particular one we're going to look at today. One of the questions that is often asked in our day is, who is Jesus? We go out evangelizing at Balboa Park. We went out into our neighborhood right here last week. Tonight we'll be going out Christmas caroling. It's a question that is often asked, and some might say, well, he's a son of God. You know, he's a son of God. Or some may say, if they belong to a particular cult, he's the brother of Lucifer, of course, right? That's what the Mormons would say. You know, or boil that down more to where, well, he was a good moral teacher. He taught us lots of good things. He was just a good person. Or he was a great prophet. Or he was a model for how we should live. Even throughout the Gospels, if you're a student of reading the Gospels, after stilling the sea, remember the disciples ask, who then is this? The question is asked again and again, who then is this? Of course, the crowds in the triumphal entry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, a week later, crowds, perhaps even different crowds, and some from that same crowd would be saying, crucify, crucify him. Who is Jesus? Well, today, we're going to look into an ancient document, 2,000 years old, and I think we're going to get some answers about who exactly Jesus is. In Matthew chapter 1, we learn who the name of Jesus is. We learn his mission. We learn his kingship of who he is. We learn that he is very God with us. And some of this we'll see next week as we finish out the chapter. But we discover on the very first page of the New Testament all of these things. Very instructive for us. We will investigate this reliable historical record that dates back over 2,000 years before Christ. In fact, the very opening line, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. That is a powerful statement. The very first sentence in the New Testament connects Jesus with history, connects Jesus with King David, connects Jesus to Abraham as the promised one that would come. Of course, I don't have to tell you, during these Christmas holidays, the traffic's worse, especially around malls. There's traffic jams. We met a family for dinner a couple nights ago, chose a restaurant at a mall. That was a mistake. It was even far from the mall. It was out at the street, and it still delayed us quite a bit just to get in there. But people are searching for peace, and people have different ideas about what Christmas is. Well, it's I get time off. I get a four-day weekend, or I get 2 4-day weekends, or 3-day weekends, or what exactly is Christmas? Where's the peace that so many in this world seek for? And of course, the world offers a pseudo peace, a false peace, a peace that doesn't last, a peace that does not reach the heart. It's a peace that maybe outwardly external circumstances might bring, but there's no true peace in the heart. Brothers and sisters, friends, young people, old people, we have to understand that Jesus Christ did not come into this world to add to our comforts, to add to our creature comforts, to the health and wealth gospel, to make you healthy so that you never have a sniffle in any day of your life, and to make you wealthy so that you have all the money in Mercedes that one could possibly want. He did not come for that, despite what you will hear from many pulpits. He did not come to help those that are already kind of helping themselves up and pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. He came on a deliverance mission to save ruined sinners. Sinners lost in Adam. Sinners condemned to hell apart from the blood of Christ. He came on a mission. It wasn't Mission Impossible. It was a mission that was very possible to save sinners that only the Son of God could do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. William Hendrickson says he did not come to help those, or to help them to save themselves, nor to induce them to save themselves, nor to enable them to save themselves. He came to actually save them. Isn't that glorious? That's the gospel of free grace. It's not God in you. You can't do it. It's all God. And we revel in that and the work of Christ. Well, why study a genealogy? As I mentioned earlier, it's often skipped over quickly. Some of us might say, well, it's not very edifying. I want to get to, you know, for you've been saved by grace through faith, and, you know, these nuggets and all of this. But it is edifying. Why would God put this genealogy on the very first page of the very first book of the New Testament? I think it's because of its importance. We must realize that Matthew is one of the accounts that gives the bloodline or the family tree of the greatest man who ever lived. This is the family register of Jesus Christ, of whom was said is full of grace and truth. This proves his legitimacy to be the ever-reigning king. The one that we read from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that God would provide one that would reign forever, and his kingdom will see no end. That is Jesus Christ. It shows us the connection to Joseph and his name, Jesus. Furthermore, do we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. If we believe those things, we are not free to neglect this. Now, having said that, I love the Scriptures because they're brutally honest. I mean, read through the Pentateuch. You're not done with Genesis, and you've got key figures, okay? We're not talking the scum of the gutter. We're talking key figures breaking all 10 commandments. But God is pleased to use weak and sinful people and still accomplishes his purposes. That is amazing. Scripture is brutally honest. As we're going to see here, even the names that he includes here, that Matthew does in this genealogy, is very instructive for us, and it just screams forth God's grace. It's not a line of merit. It's not those who have dotted every single I and crossed every single T perfectly and all of that. It is a line of grace. It's a line of sinners that have been saved by grace. Well, let's read the text, verses 1 to 17, Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jerome. And Jerome, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar. Azar was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad. Eliab was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matham, and Matham the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Messiah, 14 generations. Amen. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we come before you, Lord, as those who are needy, those who have oftentimes weak minds and weak constitutions and are afflicted with various things that would distract us, be it external distractions or internal distractions of pain. Lord, we pray that you would remove these things and that you would be pleased to allow the word to sink deep into our hearts this day. And Lord, that those that do not know you would come to know you. Those of us that do know you, Lord, that we would be built up and edified, that our strength and that our faith would be fortified. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a couple of words about the incarnation. Of course, the incarnation is God becoming man and dwelling among us. We believe in the Holy Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Holy Trinity took on flesh, according to the purposes of God, and became a real man. Martin Luther even said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." In other words, we can study it. Those of us who have been to seminary can study it, meditate on it, read the systematic theologies. We know it's true, but it's still hard to fully fathom. In order for God to save us, think of this, he had to become a man. Because we are fallen in Adam. Mankind is plunged into ruin. And so only a man could save us. Well, but a man could not be sinless because he had to be sinless. And so he had to be the God-man. And so humanity and deity wedded together in Christ the mediator. In order that he would perfectly obey the law of God. In order that he would be the second Adam. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Adam blew and failed in the covenant of works. Christ would keep the law perfectly. And he was a real man. We study the Gospels and he wept. He got tired. He got hungry. He was a real man. It's not as though he was some phantom, a deity going around in the shape of a man. He was a real man and yet he was without sin. Theologians call us the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ and how those cannot be divided. And there's been cults, there's been errors through the centuries where they would try to take one from the other and so forth. The two natures are true. Second person of the Godhead descended from heaven to a filthy manger in Bethlehem and would ultimately pour out his precious blood at Golgotha. The Gospels are unique in how they begin, too, as you study the Gospels. And Mark begins with a simple one-line statement and just jumps right into John the Baptist, for example. You've got Luke, who begins with detailed accounts of number one, why he's writing, a personal first-hand account of the reasons, and then the genealogy of Christ doesn't appear till chapter 3. John has this poetic prologue, traces Jesus' origins going all the way to eternity past, and Matthew begins with the genealogy right at the beginning. Some might think, what's the big deal with the list of names? I mean, in our day, it's not that important to us. I mean, how many of you can go back 14 generations? Now, there's lots of software out there. Some of it's Mormon software, whatever. But, I mean, you know, that you can trace and do some stuff and maybe go back a few centuries. But it's just not that important for us these days. But we have to understand, for the ancient people of the Jews, it was vitally important to prove their ancestry. Okay? Think of it in multiple levels, okay? Number one, it's after the exile, as they would come back to divvy up the land, you had to prove what tribe you were from. So you had to have a record of that. The selection for the priesthood, you had to prove that you were from the tribe of Levi. You had to prove that you were a true Jew for temple worship. And so it was very, very important for the ancient people, and thus you have records such as this. But Matthew is very clear about who Jesus is. And the genealogy tells us that Jesus is David's son and the rightful heir to be king. 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, just a word about Matthew. Isn't it interesting that Matthew, nowhere does Matthew say this is my account? It's not here. But who is Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector, a sinner named Levi, a Jewish tax collector. It was a very despised job. He would have been looked down on from nearly every class of people. But think about it. Matthew was well qualified to write a detailed account of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, he was at least bilingual, probably trilingual for one thing, so he could accumulate stuff from a myriad of sources. But also, being a tax collector, he would have been really good at keeping records, like our treasurer. He's very good at keeping financial records. So he's writing to the Jews, and thus you have 440 direct quotations from the Old Testament. And 16 of those specifically say, and thus this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So Matthew's purpose is he's writing as a Jew to the Jewish people to show that Jesus is the Jew that has come down, the rightful heir to David. D.A. Carson says, the first three centuries of the church, Matthew was the most highly revered and frequently quoted canonical gospel. So as you read the church fathers, Matthew would be quoted more than the other three. So it was largely attributed to Matthew, all of that to say that it doesn't say this is my account, my name's Matthew, but it's attributed to him, and we believe that. Matthew 1:1, as we said, as I read that just a minute ago, what that screams forth is that God is a God who keeps his promises. All the promises that were given to Abraham, the promises that were given to David, are now coming to fruition centuries later. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Well, first of all, under our first head, let's consider Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. Now, Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and moves forward through history. It traces Abraham's descendants through 14 generations to David, then David down 14 to the Babylonian captivity, and then all the way to Joseph. Luke, on the other hand, moves backwards. And Luke, writing to who? Primarily a Gentile audience, is going backwards from current time, going back, and he doesn't stop at Abraham. Where does he stop? Adam. He goes all the way back to Adam, the beginning, the very first man, as he calls him a son of God, a son of God. And so you have these differences between the Gospels. And so throughout the centuries, especially the 400 or 500 years from Malachi on, you've got, where is this rightful heir to the throne of David? When will he come on the scene? And so verse 1 serves as a caption over the whole chapter. And it's very important, and it's interesting that this genealogy is strengthened by the idea of messianic prophecy. Just verse 1, the idea of son of David, son of Abraham, calls us, or should conjure in your mind the idea that Christ is coming in fulfillment to prophecy. Right? Remember the promise after the fall to Eve in Genesis 3:15, and then you have to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 49, to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And then, of course, in 2 Samuel 7, as we already read, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Jesus made several comments during his earthly ministry. For example, in John 8, this battle with the Pharisees and so forth. And they're saying, what do you mean you know Abraham? What do you mean all of this stuff? And finally, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day, and he was glad. Jesus would say comments such as, I am, comparing himself with God and displaying himself as God. He is the true seed of Abraham. In Luke 1:32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. It says, Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. Again and again in the Psalms, you have nuances to this. Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, one final thing I want to mention before we start looking at it. We're going to go through it relatively quickly, but have you ever wondered why there's 3 14s here? Have you ever wondered why? I mean, was that just exactly the way it was? Well, no, there's actually names that are skipped here, and so it's not, there's a reason why, there's multiple reasons why Matthew chose to put these in three sections of 14. And I'll just mention a couple of them. One is for structure and memorization. It's easier to memorize if you know that there's 14 in all three sections, and so you can memorize it easier. Also, just a symmetry, flow, sort of like poetry. And Matthew purposely leaves certain kings out. For example, after wicked Jezebel and King Ahab, the three kings that followed them, maybe a picture of the curse going to the third and fourth generation, are purposely skipped and left out. There's also, where is the other one? There's also one other king that is skipped here as well. But as I said, perhaps memorization, but there's one other thing I want to bring out, and William Hendrickson, the Dutch commentator, brought this up for me, and I confess I've never actually saw this before, and so I'm just going to share it with you. The number 7 is very important in Scripture, right? We all know that. We were in Revelation several years ago now. But we've talked about that. We just finished the book of Daniel. We talked about the 77s. We talked about the number 7 before. 14 is 2 sevens, right? And so you've got 2 sevens with 14. So you've got the 42 with the 14 times 3. 42 is equal to 6 sevens. Now I'm going to quote Hendrickson. Immediately this induces a 7th 7, reduplicated in completeness and perfection. Since the genealogy is offered by Matthew, Jesus Christ is mentioned at the close of the entire list of the 3 14s or the 6 sevens. And since the evangelist does not stop there but continues the beautiful story of the Savior, we cannot be far wrong when we say that he pictures him as the one who not only completes and fulfills the old, but also one who definitely ushers in the new. In him, the new and the old meet. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega, he is the beginning, he is the end, he is the heart and center of it all. Apart from him, there is no salvation. He is Messiah, David's true antitype. And in the course of redemptive history, as here symbolized in these three great stages, God's plan for eternity was being perfectly realized. Just the idea of the old covenant coming to a close and the new covenant beginning, I think, is just fascinating as the seventh seven would begin that. Well, let's look at the text. First of all, our second point, marks of God's glorious grace. And as I mentioned in my email, this is not a line of good works or merit. It is a line of grace. God chose, brothers and sisters, servants from a broad range. He chose Jews. He chose Gentiles. He chose men. He chose women. He chose from a broad range. Some very wicked and sinful people. The point is that God still keeps his word despite human sin and failure. Matthew's genealogy has the names of women and Gentiles and noted sinners. Well, let's just look at these sections. We're just going to take them in the three sections that they are. You have the rise to David's house from Abraham. Look at verse 3 with me. First of all, the patriarchs, right? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, if you study the life of Abraham, he's a liar, right? He's right. Just say that you're my sister, Sarah. Remember that? So he did that not once, but twice. So Abraham is a sinner, yet, of course, he's the father of the faithful. So Abraham, father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. Now, if you study, I believe it's Genesis 37, and you study that story of Judah, of course, he's the father of these twins, Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. And Tamar was his daughter-in-law. She dressed as a prostitute by the temple gate. If you're not familiar with that story, I can't rehash every one of these situations, but I encourage you to look into that. And so this incestuous relationship already marks the line, and we're at verse 3. We're at verse 3 of the New Testament. There's already shame in the line and sexual sin. And there's already a stigma in this line that shows us this is not a line of merit. It's a line of sinners used by God's grace. Mary had a stigma. Remember that? Verse 20, we'll see it next time. When he considered this, he wanted to put her away. Because she's pregnant, before the angel had told him that, no, that's what is inside of her is of the Holy Spirit. And so you see here a channel of iniquity, and it just magnifies the need of a Savior all the more. Well, then, down in verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, who's Rahab? I think we all know who Rahab is, right? Do we? You're familiar with her, right? Okay, so first of all, she's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. And she's the one that when the spies came, she hides the spies and hangs a scarlet thread and when Jericho is going to be destroyed and so forth. And she joins the people of God and ultimately is the mother of Boaz here. And then Boaz himself is fulfilling that role with Ruth. And you see Ruth here mentioned as well. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Boaz fulfills the role of a kinsman redeemer. He denies himself. He denies his name by fulfilling that role. A picture of Christ likeness already there. And then the second section you have from verses 6b down to 11. And that's the reign and the decline of the kings of David. And David is, of course, counted twice here. You can see here that verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king, and then David, and then it goes on. But so David is the first king that is listed here. But notice, you don't have to go far before it says he's the father of Solomon by, and Bathsheba is actually added here to the Greek text, but he... or by who had been the wife of Uriah. What that's saying is that David produces a son who would be heir to the king, that was an adulterous relationship, right? Again, just magnifies God's grace. And then these lists of kings, we're not going to go through them, but you have good kings, sinful kings, mediocre kings, all kind of sprinkled in and kind of alternating through. For example, Abijah was a sinful king like Rehoboam, but Abijah begets Asa, who was a godly king, and he reformed the kingdom of Judah. And then Asa, Jehoshaphat, who was a good king as well. And then, again, there's wicked kings, and it goes on and on. And then thirdly, from verses 12 to 16, you have after the deportation. By the way, why were the people deported? Because of their idolatry. Because the kings that were being raised up were largely wicked, especially the kings of Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. But also Judah was, you know. But so finally they were deported. And we studied that in Daniel just not too long ago. And that was God's way of spanking them, of disciplining them for 70 years of captivity. And the land of Jerusalem became barren, became overrun with weeds and so forth. And so during this Babylonian captivity and even afterwards were dark years awaiting the coming of the Messiah. The temple that was built in place of Solomon's temple that was destroyed. It says in Haggai, I believe, that the old people that could remember the former temple wept because it just paled in comparison to the glory of Solomon's temple as they would rebuild the temple around the 5th century B.C. But again, they're under foreign dominion. It's Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Roman rule. And so there's no real peace or prosperity. There's just a longing and a waiting for the Savior. Application for us. That's running through this very, very quickly. I'm going to have more to say about it. But application to us is you have no guarantee. Grace doesn't run in families. It's not like, okay, our family is a family of grace. All my children are going to be saved. Their children will be saved and so forth and so on. No. If anything, this shows us that if anything, from King David and Abraham, if that's not the case, that we can't automatically compare that to our own families. Even here, the list of good kings and bad kings and so forth, and we don't know their hearts, but just to say that God can use those who do not appear to have it all together. But nothing can divert God's sovereign purposes. That's the point we need to remember, that despite the sin, our sin, God achieves his purposes for his glory. Salvation is all of grace. It's not about what good works we can perform and so forth. Is there a place for obedience in the Christian life? Yes and amen, you know that. But the point is that's not the basis of our salvation. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. We are justified by faith, not by works. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but if there's one thing this passage shows us, is that the grace of God is wide. It is wide for the most wicked sinner who will repent and come to Christ by faith. Three of the four women listed here are profound sinners. You have snapshots of salvation who are non-Jews, even Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the Canaanite, prostitute, yet included in the line. There's a fountain open for uncleanness and what Christ has done in pouring out his blood. I love this section. We don't have time to turn to it, but Luke 2 with Simeon when he's awaiting Messiah, right? And he holds the baby in his arms. And just at the end of the text, it says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Just a picture that this baby would be the Savior of the world. He's the promised Messiah, and not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And then in verse 16 and 17, you see here that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah, or the Christ. And so you have here that after a long line of was the father, it gets to Joseph, and it just says, who was the husband of Mary? Why? Because he's the stepfather. He's not the physical father. Well, what application can we draw from this text? There's a lot more that could be said, obviously, but we're trying to keep it on the relatively to one sermon rather than multiple sermons. What application can we draw from this? God's grace is something that is wonderful. He is the promised Messiah that has come. He truly has saved his people when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished." He accomplished the salvation that he came for. It is mission accomplished. Every one of his people will be saved in due time. And so as we think of this time of incarnation and Jesus, and we most likely not, definitely not on December 25th, but still this time of year we think about that, and we think about him being born from the Virgin Mary as a baby, and we think about those little hands that would grow to become strong hands of a carpenter's hands that would ultimately be nailed to a wooden cross. And his little feet that would grow and begin to have calluses from all the walking and ministry that he did through the years. And all of that would have stakes driven through them on the cross. The crown of thorns that would be pressed into his skull that would cause him to bleed. And then the spear that would poke him in the side. Brethren, the cross and the empty tomb testify that God will never forsake his people. That he loves his people with an eternal love, that he never breaks the covenant with his people. His covenant faithfulness can be trusted, that he will indeed take us home. And the doctrine of the virgin birth is absolutely essential to be orthodox. We just talked about what orthodoxy was from 2 Timothy. We must believe in this doctrine. It proves the reliability of Scripture. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law." He had to become the second Adam. He had to succeed where Adam failed, and he does in completeness. I love the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 14. It joins these truths together. It states this: if Jesus had not been born of a human, we could not believe in his full humanity. But if his birth were like any other human birth, through the union of a human father and a mother, we would question his divinity. The virgin birth is necessary to secure both the real human nature and the complete divine nature. That's very instructive. That's very helpful, I think. And brethren, remember that just as he came the first time, he's coming a second time. We practice the Lord's Supper every week. Almost always we say, "Maranatha, may he come soon," because we know in glory we won't be practicing the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, remembering what he has done. "Maranatha, may he come soon." And yes, he is coming again. And you must be ready to meet him face to face. When the clouds would be rolled back as a scroll, and archangel would the trump of God, he is coming again for his people. But we must wait in patience, just as they did through centuries and centuries and centuries for the first coming of Messiah. We know not when he will come. No man knows the day or the hour, but we know that he is indeed coming. And of course, the skeptics may say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't he come already? Doesn't he see what's going on in the world?" And the skeptics can say that all day long. Are you one of God's children? Has he died for you? He came and he was born so that he would die. But has he died for you? Salvation is for those who admit that they're sinners, that admit they can't save themselves, that admit their bankruptness when it comes to their own merit and good works. You see, your greatest need today is not the new 4K, 5K screen or computer or iPad or iPhone or whatever, or whatever, but your greatest need is the gift of salvation. that's free and full and will endure forever. It will not be outdated by next Christmas like the newest iPhone will be. It will not be outdated. It lasts forever and ever. That's your greatest need. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich in glory, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Jesus Christ is a glorious, glorious Savior. He is gentle. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Come to Jesus Christ today. He hasn't come for the perfect. He hasn't come for those that have it all together. If that's you and you think you've got it all together and you're not a Christian, Christ has not come for you. He's come for the sick. He's come for the lost. He's come for those that know they have nothing to offer to God. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling," the hymn writer writes. Not only did he come to die for our sin, to rescue us from the penalty of sin, but he's broken the power of sin also, that we are no longer enslaved to wickedness, that he might come and conquer sin in our life. We must have Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Listen to John Piper. Piper says, "To take him as a sin forgiver and not a sin destroyer, that is, as Savior and not Lord, is like being deadly sick with pneumonia and using the precious antibiotic to rub on your skin. The doctor says you're supposed to swallow it. It goes inside of you. But you say, 'I don't like the taste. Besides, it feels good on the outside of my skin. I think it'll help.' But the medicine is made to fight your disease, and you're going to die if you do not take it," the doctor says. "But you say, 'I think it'll work this way. In fact, I'm feeling better already.'" Well, if that's how you're taking Christ, and that's how you're taking the demands of Christ, you are lost. "Whosoever will come, let him come, but come on God's terms, admitting you're a sinner, believing that he truly died on the cross for sinners and that he truly died for your sin, turning from your sin, hating your sin, the things that you used to love and run to, and all your lusts and all of your pursuits, you begin to hate more and more, and you embrace those things that you used to hate, the worship of God, the people of God, and serving God. Now you grow in your love and your affection in those things. Transformation, complete renewal. If any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. And those of us who are in Christ, we can say, we remember times when we were so lost, so far gone, but God has transformed us and turned us into something that's not perfect, but something that's far better than what it was and will be perfect in glory. Oh, how that causes us to just long to see our Savior face to face. There's manger scenes up here that the church we rent from has, and little pictures of babies, and you see them on Christmas cards. You probably have 20 of them around your house. Get that idea out of your mind. Yes, he was a baby, but he's a man, a man's man, that came and he lived the perfect life for sinners and was crucified on a rugged cross. It's a brutal story. Don't candy coat it. I mean, even there was a moment there where the darkness came and it was so thick that Christ calls out as he's taken upon himself and his own body all of God's wrath, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a brutal story, but he accomplished what he came for. And he proved it by rising from the dead after being laid in the tomb for 3 days. And 40 days later, after appearing to all those people, ascending to the right hand of God, where he there sits. There's been no high priest that would ever sit. They're always standing and busy. If you study the Old Testament, this high priest sits. Why? His work's done. There's no more work to do. The price for the payment of sin of all of his people is paid for in full. And that's good news. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this good news, Lord. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he's accomplished for us. Oh, Lord, we pray that during these weeks that we would be those that have loose lips to share this glorious good news. Lord, there's so many that are hurting and aching in this world, so many that are deceived by the devil, so many whose eyes are blinded. Lord, we pray that you would use us, just a small, weak congregation, that you would loosen each of our lips to share the good news of the gospel with those who need to hear it. And we pray your blessing even upon this evening as we would invite friends and neighbors to come to the Christmas concert and then to go out caroling into the neighborhood and to share the good news of Christ. Would you go before us and bless that? And Lord, most of all, would you work within our own hearts? Those who have been believers for 50 years, who have known these truths and have been saved, renew and rekindle a new fire and flame for love for Christ. And those who have been in Christ for 30, 20, 10, 5 years, Lord, continue to fan that flame. And Lord, we pray for any who are outside of Christ, that they would come and embrace him by faith this day. We thank you for the offer of salvation that is there. Whosoever can come. In Jesus' name we pray.